I hope some of you will be able to join me for the sermon chat tomorrow. One thing that I know about this church is when we have two services, I'd give the sermon first service, and then someone would tell me something about, oh, that person you use an example, I know that person, or that church that you talked about, I've been to that church, I've been there for 60 years. There's always something I learned to where I wish I could reteach the sermon a different way the second time. I know that's going to be the case because of these conversations. And so I look forward to that. Hopefully I'll be able to learn from some of you and we'll have good conversations. I invite you until we can serve coffee to bring your own coffee and we'll just have a good conversation. So hopefully you'll be able to join me. Our passage this morning is from Judges chapter 7. When I looked in the bulletin, I thought it said Judges and I thought I saw a question mark. I was like, oh no, but it's Judges chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. I'm not sure if I communicated that in time, but beginning in verse 7. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men, and I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while only 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from the water. Separate those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. This is fascinating, right? This is the word of the Lord for us. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and I will give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. Who in their right mind would go into battle, and why would anybody in their right mind go into battle with a fraction of the soldiers that you once had available to you? I mean, wouldn't you rather go into battle with 32,000 soldiers than 300 soldiers? Of course you'd rather have 32,000 soldiers than 300 soldiers, especially for the type of fighting they did back then, which is all hand-to-hand, face-to-face. Typically, we'd rather have 32,000 soldiers than 300 soldiers. Why? Because we tend to believe that there's strength in numbers. More is better. More soldiers, more strength, more power, better chance at winning. But this passage reminds us today that God doesn't think about numbers the same way that we tend to. This passage reminds us that God doesn't seem to think in the same way that we as humans think about them. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, right? Because we are here worshiping and telling stories about God. Ultimate reality, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of all things in heaven on earth. We shouldn't be surprised that God thinks differently about everything than us humans, right? A couple of examples of how God thinks differently about numbers than we do. The first one is Exodus. And after the Exodus, God's people are set. They are absolutely adamant. They said, we need to take a census. And God tells them in Exodus 30, he says, when you take a census of the Israelites to determine their number, each one, every single person, is to give to the Lord an atonement offering for their life. when they are counted, so that they will not be stricken by plague when they are counted. Wait, what? That seemed to escalate pretty quickly, right? Doesn't that seem a little bit intense? Doesn't that seem a little bit odd? What is the connection between simply being counted in a census and then needing to give an atoning offering for your life? And if you don't give the atoning sacrifice for your life when you're counted, you're going to be stricken down by a plague. Why in the world would people be stricken by a plague simply for participating in a census? What's wrong with counting? Clearly, in God's word, counting is serious business. Also, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, King David, he wants to take a census of the people as well. He wants to do some more counting. And King David's chief of staff at the time is this guy named Joab. And he knows the story of Exodus, and he knows what God said about taking census in the past. And so Joab says to King David, first of all, he says very kind words. He says, "But Joab replied to the king, 'May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord of my king see it.'" So he starts off with very kind words. But then he says, "But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? Why do you want to do something that God has clearly shown in history that he cares a lot about?" But King David, like a lot of other Davids I know, he went ahead with the count still. And then a census was taken. And King David begins to realize, as the census is being taken, of the mistake that he makes. He has all this regret. He has all of this remorse. And he prays to God and he says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Again, kind of odd, right? Kind of intense. Why is taking a census, why is simply counting people causing King David so much regret and remorse? Why does he end up saying that simply by taking a census that he has done something that's very foolish? It seems like there's worse things to do in the world than count, right? And the result of King David's census was tragedy. A plague struck the people. Many people died. Clearly, in God's word, counting is serious business. You think about God's redemption story, God coming into our world. It's set against the backdrop of what? Caesar demanding a census. What is the deal with counting? Jonathan Sacks, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, he says, "In the Bible, why is it so dangerous to count?" Another commentator asks, "Well, why do nations count to begin with? Why do they count their population? Why do they take a census?" Nations, including the nations in biblical times, we take a census because we humans think that we need to establish strength. With the census, when it comes to military power, it tells us how many people we have the power to enlist. When it comes to economics, it tells us how many people we have the potential to tax. The assumption beneath every single census, according to these commentators, is this, is that there is strength in numbers. And the more people you have, the stronger you are. That is why, especially in the Old Testament, but all throughout Scripture, it's really dangerous to count. Because God's people have always been a really small group. And if there's only strength in numbers, like we humans typically think, God's people might believe even for a moment that they are not strong because they have never had the numbers. Even in Christian societies, even in what we would call Christian nations, the number of people who actually care about the things that God cares about and Scripture tells us to care about, it's always really small. You think about some Christian societies, Christian nations. Nazi Germany was considered a Christian nation. But how many people in that nation actually cared about the things that God cared about? The number was small. We know those people. It's people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's like the people who wrote the documents in our polity, like the Barman Declaration. There weren't many of them. There's never many of them, but that doesn't mean that they're not strong. God's people have never had huge numbers. Other countries who have also been Christian nations, how many people actually care about the things of God? Counting in the Bible is dangerous because the people of God have never been a large group. They've always been a small group, always. And it would be a mistake to think that the strength of God's people is somehow tied into their numbers. To us, yes, super important. In God's economy, not so much. A Jewish historian, his name is Milton Himmelfarb, he once wrote that the total population of Jews, God's people who understand these things about the Old Testament, the people who grew up understanding that it's dangerous to count and to do census, he says that the total number of God's people all across the world is smaller than a small statistical error in the population of larger nations. It's a small group of people, and they don't have the strength in numbers. Today, even today, God's people, the people of Israel, are only 1/5 of 1% of the population of the world. And you'd think that such a small population of the world wouldn't be able to contribute significantly in amazing ways. But that is definitely not the case. And that has actually always been the case. In Moses, in one of his last sermons, he's talking to the people and he says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you, and he did not choose you, God's people, because you were more numerous than other people." He says, "For you have always been the fewest of all people." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The danger of counting God's people is that someone might believe, even for a moment, that there's strength in numbers. Because if we think that way, then God's people would have gone into despair thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. But that didn't happen. God's people have been strong. God's people, they've never felt overwhelmed by their lack of numbers. So it's not through if it's not through numbers that we have strength, then where do you find the strength of God's people all throughout Scripture? According to the Bible, you find the strength of God's people by asking people to give and then counting their contribution. Let me say that again. In Scripture, you find the strength of God's people by asking them to give and then you count their contributions after that. The biblical way to count is not heads or numbers because God doesn't seem to be a huge fan of census. In the Bible, you count contributions and sacrifice and generosity towards the common good of all people. That is all throughout. Numerically, God's people are small, really small. But in terms of contribution, in terms of sacrifice, in terms of generosity to the common good of all people, God's people have and always will be huge. Jonathan Sacks, he continues to point out, he says that all those small, God's people, the Jewish people who have grown up with this idea that strength is found in contribution, he says, God's people have learned to be leaders in every single category. Physics, philosophy, sociology, anthropology, literature, economics. Think about that. 1/5 of 1%, yet 40% of the winners of the Nobel Prize for Economics have been part of the Jewish race, God's people. In the arts, music, industry, Jews have contributed a ton to the common good, despite being a small group of people, because they understand that their contribution, and it's true of us too, because we're God's people now, we're grafted in, our strength is in contribution. Jews have won 48 Nobel Prizes in medicine. That's a pretty high percentage when you only have 1/5 of 1% of the world's population. That's a lot of good contributed to the world by a very small group of people, which takes us to today's passage. God's people have routinely been beaten up by the Midianites. They have it handed to them time and time again. So God tells Gideon to go wage war on them. And obedient Gideon, he brings together 32,000 men, to which he was probably pretty confident looking out. Then God responds with a completely unpredictable response. He says, you have too many men. You need to get rid of a bunch of them. So God tells Gideon to announce to his army, anybody who wants to go home right now, feel free. And 22,000 of them go home. Only 10,000 remain. That's a huge shot to your numbers. And God says, no, there's still too many. And he tells Gideon to go take them down to some water. And if they drink it the right way, then one result. And if they don't, then there's another result. And of those 10,000, 9,700 go home. And now you only have 300. Think of the visual difference between 32,000 to 300. I'm no military buff, but it seems like a small group of people to fight against an army that's been beating you up time and time again. Only then did God finally say to Gideon, with 300 men that lapped water the correct way, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Clearly, this is not just a story about war. Clearly, this is just not a history text. The Bible is about knowing God and putting faith in God. What God is saying to Gideon is the same thing that he has been telling the people for thousands and thousands of years before. In God's economy, for the things that God cares about, things that have to do with spirit and heart and soul and salvation, you don't need numbers, even though that's what we always think. In God's economy, for the things that he really cares about, you need faith. You need hope. You need contribution and generosity and courage and ideals. You need people who instinctively and inclined are to give and to contribute and to be generous. Give, sacrifice. Then you count the contribution that you've made to the common good. That's what the Bible is telling us. And the story of Gideon from thousands and thousands of years ago, it's counterintuitive, right? We typically think 32,000 soldiers is way better than 300. In our way of thinking, yes. But like I said, in God's way of thinking, maybe not so much. Even though this story is from thousands of years ago, this still proves to be true. Authors Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson, they pick up on this counterintuitive nature of the relationship between numbers and counting, and they studied how power and strength continues to come from generosity and contribution and selfless giving. They wrote a book called Generosity is Paradoxical, and the subtitle is Giving, We Receive, Grasping, We Lose. And they write about their research that they conducted at the University of Notre Dame, which I think for research is okay, for football, not a big fan. But according to their research, I want you to know what they discovered. And here's the thing, I know that many of you have experienced this personally. Some of you have shown this to me. Some of you have told me your stories about this. Listen to what they said. This is the paradox. They say, those who give, the paradox is that they're actually the ones who receive back the most. They say by spending yourselves on others' well-being, the paradox is that those are the people who actually enhance their own standing. By letting go of some of what we own, the paradox is that we better secure our lives for the future. By giving ourselves away, the paradox is that we ourselves move forward towards flourishing. And he says, this is not just a religious deal. This is not just a philosophical fact. He says, this is a sociological fact. Do you see why the Bible makes it clear that God doesn't care about numbers the same way that we do? Do you see why the Bible makes it clear that it tells us that God sees strength and contribution and sacrifice and generosity because this is the way he set the world up? Sacrifice, generosity, it leaves the giver and the person who receives the contribution, it leaves both of them better off than before. This paradox we see in the Bible, it's also a sociological fact, like I said, and it can also be stated in the opposite, Christian Smith says. He says, again, according to our research, when we hold on to what we currently have, we actually lose out on the opportunity for better goods in the future. He says, when we hold on to what we have, we diminish whatever we have, the long-term benefit to us. He says, when we protect ourselves from future uncertainties and future misfortunes, he says that according to their study, we actually become more anxious and we become even more vulnerable to future misfortunes. In short, by failing to care for others, we actually fail to care for ourselves as well. This is true in the Bible, and it's also true in modern recent research. What we have learned, what they have learned is the following. They say, first, the more generous that people are, the happier, the healthier, and the greater the purpose of life they enjoy. And they're actually personally better well cared for. But despite all of this, they said, it turns out that a lot of Americans, especially, we don't live generous lives. They say, absolutely, there are some who live incredibly generous lives. But the people who are ungenerous, not only are they depriving others, but they're depriving themselves of their own well-being that simply generous practices would help alleviate. Author Randy Alcorn, I'm sure some of you know his name. He's written a lot of Christian books. But at one point, he's talking about attending a gathering that this Christian organization gathered of people who give incredibly generously. And he said that in these conversations, he says it was amazing because words like fun and exciting and wonderful kept on resurfacing. And he's sharing, and as these stories were being shared, he says there was a ton of laughter. There was a ton of smiles. And there was a ton of joyful tears. He says, he talks about one older couple, and they share that during their retirement years, what they decided to do is to travel around the world and help out with the ministries that they have financially supported all throughout their careers that they couldn't do before. And they talked about, in the course of running around the world, helping out with these different organizations, contributing and stuff, they said that in the course of all of that, their home here in the States actually became more and more run down. And in fact, they said that their children would come to them and say, hey, mom and dad, you really got to take care of your house. Or you could just buy a new one. You got plenty of money. You're fine. You could still be generous. And this woman reports, she would ask her kids, she says, why would we do that? She says, that's not actually what excites us. She says, it's exciting to know that we're a part of introducing people to Jesus and helping them become disciples and helping to feed and to help those who need it. She says, it feels wonderful. She's like, it's actually like the more we give, the more life we experience. She says it pleases us, but more than that, it pleases God. And then she said this, and this is important to note. She says, however, the cheerfulness often comes during and after the giving. And I love that she's honest enough to say it's not always the most fun process to get to the point of generosity. So she says, don't wait until you feel like giving. Just give and see the life and the joy that follows. Real strength is not found in numbers. It's why God isn't a huge fan of a census. Real strength is found in generosity and sacrifice and contribution. It's how God set this world up. And it's also what he's all about. There's a tendency among those of us who have been Christians for a long time to look at Genesis 2 and go automatically to verse 17 where God says, here's what you're not supposed to do. Don't eat from that tree. That's what you're not supposed to do. And we think of God as kind of the rule giver like that. But what if we actually started in verse 16? And we allow that to frame how we think about God. In verse 16, God says, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. God is the one who is the example for us on how to give generously. Because in chapter 2, we already know that God made every tree not only visually pleasing, but pleasing for humans to eat. Now we hear that the man, and by way of implication, all humanity, he may eat from every single tree in the entire garden. And there's a plethora of different types of trees that God created for them. He can eat of all of it. God gave him all of it. But he just can't eat of one. God contributed. God sacrificed. God opened up himself to be generous. All kinds of fruit, all kinds of tree. and joining us to invite and to enjoy all of it. I wonder if some of us have been more influenced by churches or people in which God is not seen as the one who's generous. That God is more stingy, giving us what we need, but not wanting us to enjoy anymore. That is God as the rule maker, has formed our lives and maybe telling us what not to do. But that's not the story. We're to be generous because God is generous, and He created us to be that way. And so the assumption is that there's strength in numbers, but the Bible says maybe not so much. 300 can actually be better than 32,000 in Scripture, in God's way of thinking about things. Strength comes through contribution and sacrifice and generosity, but it's not to our detriment, it's to our well-being. God's people have never been numerous, but they have always been strong. Strength comes through generosity. And generosity benefits the giver and the person who receives the contribution. It's how God set up His world, and because of that, we know that that's what God is like as well. As we think about this, as we come to communion right now, and we think about the Last Supper, which Jesus broke the bread, which we'll talk about in a moment, can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus was all about numbers? At the Last Supper, there's 13 of them. Well, until Judas got up and left. And there was only 12. Like, that's not a lot of numbers. But Jesus is God. He knows how the world is set up. He knew that He wasn't going to save the world through numbers. He was going to save the world through what? Contribution and sacrifice and generosity. Generosity like none of us could imagine, because no one could have imagined that it would take the form of God becoming human to servant to death, to even death on a cross. That's where strength is actually like. The greatness of God, C.S. Lewis says, is not found in the heights and the numbers and all the praise and all that. The greatness of God is found in the depths He was willing to go on our behalf. And our greatness is found in the same thing. Our greatness as well is found in our strength is found in contribution and generosity to the common good. And so on that night that He was betrayed by some of the, you know, by Judas for sure, but soon all the others, He took the bread and He broke it. And He says, this bread represents, it's a symbol of My body, which is going to be broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, you remember My body broken for you. Talk about contribution. Talk about sacrifice. In the same way, He took the cup, which already had significant symbolism, and He changed the symbolism on them. And He said, this cup represents now My blood, a brand new covenant. As often as you drink this cup, you remember My blood poured out for you. Talk about sacrifice. Talk about contribution. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember My death. That's where Jesus' strength comes from. That's where Jesus' power comes from. It's an upside-down kingdom. It's counterintuitive, just like everything else we've talked to today. But that's what we celebrate right now. Let's not take this for granted. And so at this time, we have our COVID cups available to you. And so I invite you at this time, the bread is got Christ's body broken for you. The wine is the juice is Christ's blood poured out for you. Go ahead and take and eat and drink in remembrance of Him.